So the title that I chose for today's teaching is Change Based on God's Grace. I chose this title, again, I'm not that clever, so please don't think that, but I chose this title because here we are on this, our first Sunday in the new year of 2018, and as is oftentimes the case, a new year kind of comes packaged with these resolutions to bring about, you know, change in our lives and turn over that proverbial new leaf, which for some reason never gets really turned over, or if it does, it doesn't stay turned over that long. Usually for me, it's about January 2nd, and then everything that I resolved to do and hope to change came to naught. Maybe you do better than I do, but as is often the case, we tend to, at a beginning of a new year, want to resolve to, and well-intentioned, I suppose, to bring about those changes. Have you ever wondered why it is that those changes never really seem to come to fruition despite our noblest attempts, our greatest and grandest efforts to bring them about? Have you ever wondered why it is that those sinful habits seem to persist year in and year out? Why is it that we can resolve, typically at the beginning of a new year, to spend more time in God's Word and spend more time in prayer? And for men, we resolve to and desire to be better fathers and better husbands and better Christians and men of God. And then it seems that we're met with failure. And it's not long before we fall short. And then there's the enemy right there, right? Building this infrastructure of guilt and condemnation, which just serves to take us down even further into discouragement. And it's such a vicious cycle, isn't it? Where once we fail, we vow to God, you know what, I'm going to try harder. I will never do that again, or I'm going to do that more. I'm going to try harder to be better. I just imagine the Lord in His compassion and loving kindness and grace just sort of chuckling, if I can say it that way. And as if to say, no, you're not. You might try harder, but it's going to come to naught. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is very simple. And I, in some ways, believe that it might, in fact, be too simple. And the reason that we're met with failure is because we're trying in the energy of our own strength to accomplish that which can only be accomplished by way of God's grace. Can I say it this way? It's all of grace. It's all of grace. What is grace? Oh my. Try to define grace. I can't. I have to confess that whenever it comes to that place in God's Word where we're talking about grace, I'm overwhelmed, I'm intimidated, I'm reminded of my wholesale inadequacy to even teach the topic. Even today on the way here, I'm praying, I'm really begging God, God, you've got to help me, because today it's about your grace. I know your grace intimately, personally, powerfully. But when it comes to teaching about grace, I just, without you, find it impossible to even begin to talk about your amazing grace, your unfathomable grace. So I'm just going to trust that God in his grace is going to enable me to talk about his grace. I know I say this about every book in the Bible, but I've really been looking forward to the book of Ephesians. Okay, I said that about Galatians, and then I said that about 2 Corinthians, and I said that about 1 Corinthians, and I certainly said that about Romans, and then I really said that about Acts. Oh my goodness, Acts. But especially Ephesians, and this for a number of reasons, chief of which is that Ephesians is different than the other epistles, especially the epistles to the Corinthians and the Galatians, both of which we have just completed, and both of which were written to address some really serious problems that were in the church. It's for this reason that Ephesians is a favorite for many. As one aptly noted, Ephesians is highly praised and highly prized by commentators as the queen of the epistles. I have to say this by way of an introduction. We are in store for quite a treat and quite a blessing in our study through this amazing epistle to the Ephesians. Here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is going to expound upon, even sum up, the doctrinal themes of his other epistles, and he starts where it should always start. It starts with the doctrine of grace upon which everything is based, and specifically and foundationally, it begins where everything begins, which is that of our salvation by grace. When we get to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that famous passage, well-known passage, Paul writes, "For it is by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I was thinking about this last week in preparation for today's teaching. And it's this: if we're saved by grace, it's not of ourselves. We bring nothing to the table of salvation. We're just saved by God's grace. We call it unmerited favor. That doesn't even begin to describe the grace of God. The grace of God is such that it saves us. And if the grace of God can save us, then wouldn't it stand to reason that the grace of God can also sanctify us? Let me take it a step further and say this. If we're saved by grace, we bring nothing in and of ourselves to the table of salvation, then wouldn't it stand to reason that we also bring nothing to the table of sanctification? If we're saved by grace, then it sounds like we would also need to be sanctified by grace, right? Can you imagine? I'm going to save you by grace through faith, but then after that, you're on your own. Figure it out. You're going to have to stay saved. I do? No. You're saved by grace, and you're sanctified by grace. And that's what I'm hoping we're going to see here as we get into our study today. Before we jump into the text, there's a couple of interesting details about Ephesians that I think would be good to point out. First, Paul, as he did with his letter to the Philippians, which, by the way, that's next. Really looking forward to the book of Philippians. Then after that, Colossians. And then 1 and 2 Timothy. Then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then Titus. Wow. Philemon. Hebrews. Whoa. James. Wow. Anyway, I digress. But anyway, back to our sermon already in progress here. So, as he did with his letter to the Philippians. Paul writes this from a Roman prison. Did you know that? He's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, incarcerated. He sits there in prison unjustly, and he knows that he faces the possibility of being put to death. Think about that. Here's the second interesting detail about this epistle. Did you know that the city of Ephesus was one of the most occultic and satanic and sexually immoral cities of that day? It was home to the Temple of Diana. And without going into graphic detail, the most unspeakable sexual perversions would take place in that temple, in that city. And this is the church that Paul writes to in Ephesus. Now, why do I point that out? Because conspicuously absent from Paul's writing is any mention or any hint of any complaining. Paul is not complaining about who's in office. Just saying. For me, I'm speaking to myself. That convicts me. There's no mention of, can you imagine, can you believe what they're doing in the Temple of Diana? No. No complaining, no mentioning, no anything about any of that. Why? Because Paul's focus solely is on the grace and the goodness of God, in spite of the fact that he sits incarcerated unfairly, unjustly. He's in a life and death situation. He faces death. He finds himself in this place where he faces death. Now here's a question. How is Paul able to do this? It reminds me of when him and Silas, in the book of Acts, remember that book? I love that book. Anyway, they're sitting in prison and they're praising God. They're praising God. Come on, man. If I'm in prison, I would love to stand here before you and come off all spiritual and say, yeah, I would praise God. No, I wouldn't. I'd be complaining. I'm here unjustly. I'm innocent. Let me out. Where's my attorney? No. He's praising God. They're praising God. And you know what happens after that. It's quite amazing. But how is it that the Apostle Paul is able to do this? Answer, because he had drunk deeply from the cup of God's grace. He had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I heard someone say it this way, and I really liked it, and I kind of stole it. So this is total plagiarism. I'll just, full disclosure here, okay? He said, when God got a hold of me, he ruined me for him. He ruined me for him. Oh, God, would to God that we would be ruined for him. That he would spoil us in his goodness and his grace. Oh, God, you are so good. God, you are too good. You are too much. Paul had tasted of that. And that's why he could praise God in prison. That's why there's no mention of him complaining in prison concerning his lot. What does he do instead? Oh, I think I'll pen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, an epistle to the church in Ephesus, whom I love so much. By the way, he spent more time in Ephesus than in any other church. 3 years. The next church he spent the most time at? The Corinthian church, year and a half. This was the church of the first love. We have another letter, not written by Paul, but by the Savior himself, dictated by the Savior, written and penned by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in about the year 95 AD. We have it recorded in Revelation chapter 2. And it's very interesting about some 35 years later. This is another topic for another time, but I might just throw it out there. But think about this. 35 years later, approximately, that same church in Ephesus would receive another letter from the Lord himself. And the Lord would say to them, you have left, not lost, left your first love. That's this church. You could almost call that letter in Revelation chapter 2, 2 Ephesians, though not written by Paul. Just to kind of give you some historic perspective here. Well, enter today's text, where in verse 1, Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle's an interesting word. It really, quite simply, means sent out one. An apostle is a sent out one, sent out by Jesus Christ. And he says, by the will of God, the inference being not by man. I was not sent out by man. I was sent out by Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He then addresses it to God's holy people, or if you prefer, as some of your translations render it, the saints. And that kind of jams our gears a little bit. When we hear the word saints, well, I'm no saint. Actually, yes, you are, whether you like it or not. Yeah, but I thought you had to go through like this whole process, and you had to be approved, and you had to do some like miracles, you know, and you had to qualify, and then they had to vote, and then that's called Roman Catholicism. It has no basis in the reality of Scripture. You know what a saint is? Well, if an apostle is a sent out one, a saint is a set apart one. That's what saint means. So get this. Actually, try this on for size. I did this. It doesn't work so well for me. Saint JD. Just doesn't quite work. It doesn't quite have that ring. Now, if your name is Paul, that really works. And I envy you, you know, Saint Paul. Wait a minute. You're looking at me. What about the ladies? Oh, yeah. No, Saint Mary, Saint Martha, Saint... I want to be careful because I don't want to single anybody out. There's nobody's name I can think of other than the names of St. Judy, St. Paula. You just put your own name in there. Yeah, but that doesn't quite feel right or fit right. No, but it should, because you're set apart. You are a saint. You are a saint. And this letter is not just to the saints in Ephesus. This letter is to the saints here at Calvary Chapel Kaneohe. To the saints at the church in Calvary Chapel Kaneohe. And yes, I'm pointing at everybody here. So, and I'll try to, you know, do it all across the board so everybody doesn't, you know, feel uncomfortable. We're all saints. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, you are a saint. And he calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's verse 2 that I want to draw your attention to, because he greets them with this familiar greeting as in his other epistles, where he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says grace and peace. It's not peace and grace. Why? Because you can't know the peace of God unless you first know the grace of God. Let me say it this way. The peace of God is based on the grace of God. We cannot have the peace of God or peace with God absent the grace of God. We have peace with God because we're saved by the grace of God through faith. Pastor Chuck Smith used to call grace and peace the Siamese twins of the New Testament. I like that. That's how they go together, grace and peace. I like how one commentator said it. He says, grace is always first, peace always second. This is due to the fact that grace is the source of peace. Without grace, there is and can be no peace, but when grace is ours, peace must of necessity follow. Let me see if I can connect a couple of dots here and illustrate this. So you kind of messed up this last week. Didn't really have a very good week. And that peace now that you once had prior has been disturbed. You no longer have that peace that comes with purity, that comes with obedience, that comes with intimacy with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, time with the Lord, in your relationship with the Lord. And now that peace has been disrupted. I blew it. Again. Can't believe it. Oh, Lord, forgive me. There's not that peace that you once had. And again, like I mentioned at the beginning, Satan's right there to just rub your face in it, to heap that condemnation and guilt upon you, which just drives you down further in your wretchedness and hopelessness. The guilt is just crushing. Forget about the peace. Enter God's grace. Wait a minute. I'm forgiven. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no guilt to those that are in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. I'm forgiven. I'm not guilty. I'm literally not guilty. How do you plead? Not guilty. I'm justified. It's just if I'd never sinned. Though my sins be as scarlet, he makes them white as snow. He removes them as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. Where's this guilt coming from? That's stealing and robbing my peace, the peace that I once enjoyed. When I embrace the grace, the peace must of necessity follow. Peace is restored. That's how it works. When grace is in its proper place, we can now talk about how a victorious Christian life leaves the realm of theory and enters into the realm of reality. A victorious Christian life can be realized. In fact, it should be the norm, not the exception. We should be walking in victory, not defeat. We are more than conquerors, not just conquerors, more than conquerors. With grace at home base, and please listen. In fact, I want to say this before I go any further. Lord ministered to me this morning, in fact, first thing when I got up, that Satan does not want us to hear this truth, this life-freeing truth. And he will do whatever he can to distract you or have your mind wander so that you don't hear this, because he knows that this is a deciding factor in how you live your Christian life. Because absent this, he will keep you in defeat. I'm speaking from personal experience, please. When God showed me this, it changed everything. Here I am desiring. I felt like Paul in Romans 7. Why do I keep doing the things I hate doing? Who will deliver me from this body, this wretched body of death? I can't take it anymore. And then Romans 8 comes around. And by the way, I mentioned this on Thursday night in our study in the book of Esther. If you ever start doubting God's love for you, And you're just sinking in the condemnation that Satan has for you, you need to spend some time reading the entirety of Romans chapter 8. It is one of the most powerful chapters in all of the Bible about nothing being able to separate us from the love that God has for us. If you ever doubt that, you need to spend time in Romans chapter 8. Don't spend too much time in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is very discouraging because, like Paul, you just realize how wretched you really are. But Romans 8 has to come subsequent to Romans chapter 7. Well, here's what the enemy doesn't want you to hear. He doesn't want you to hear this, okay? So please listen. My obedience to God when grace-based now changes everything because I get what I don't deserve and not what I do deserve. Let me factor mercy into this discussion, because God's grace is us getting what we don't deserve, and God's mercy is us not getting what we do deserve. Now, please stay with me. We do err greatly when we try to live our Christian lives under the crushing weight of, if I do this, then God will do this. Tit for tat. Cause and effect. If I was a good little boy this last week, you know, I read my Bible every day. I prayed. I even tithed a little extra, especially by the end of the year, so because that, you know, you get the tax benefit. But anyway, so I was a good boy. So now, certainly, God is going to bless me. Is that how you're living your life? Is that how you live your Christian life? I'm sad to say that that's how I lived, past tense, much to my own regret, much of my Christian life early on. Where if I'm good, then God's going to bless me. If I'm bad, whoo! Oh, look out. Oh my goodness. I didn't spend any time in the Word last week. I didn't spend any time in prayer last week. I didn't even tithe last week. God's going to punish me. Bad's going to happen to me. See, this is the mindset, and this is what Satan doesn't want you to hear, okay? The mindset is that if I live my Christian life based on what my works deserve and not on God's grace that's undeserved, you know what my Christian life's going to look like? You want to chart it? It's going to be like this. Up and down, a yo-yo Christian experience. And how insecure is that, living your life like that? If everything was based on you get from God based on what you deserve. Here's how grace changes it. A grace-based relationship with Christ doesn't depend upon what I do or don't do. It's based on what God already did do for me and instead of me, and that changes everything. How so? Oh, because I had a bad week, I did a bad thing, I messed up really bad, and now instead of God's hammer of judgment coming down, God's grace comes down instead. And that changes me. Wait a minute, Lord. I certainly didn't deserve you doing that after what I did. And by the way, so you understand, never imagine that God is surprised by what you did. Could you imagine that? How disconcerting would that be? Oh my goodness. You mess up, and here's God in heaven going, what? He did what? Again, are you kidding me? How many times I have told him, I've had it up to here with him. No, that's what your earthly parent did. Not your heavenly father. I've told you till I was blue in the face. My mom, with her thick Arab accent, in that high-pitched tone, she was certainly a soprano, would, you know, say to me, you know, "Well, he go!" Man, when she hit that pitch, I knew that yikes, you know, that's it. I'm going to get it. And then I would actually tune her out at that point. It was like, "Well, he go!" Boom, that was it. I knew what was coming. I could write the next chapter in that ugly book. I never imagined God doing that. Can I very candidly share with you that there have been many times in the over 35 years that I've walked with the Lord where God should have just squished me and ended me. Don't look at me all spiritual, because you know exactly what I'm talking about. How many times should have God just brought it down, man? That's it. And not only does he not do that, instead, he just blesses you. You're like, "Lord, oh my goodness, that just, Lord, why are you doing this?" Oh, it's called grace. That's my grace. Wow, Lord, I kind of like this grace. Seems like the more I mess up, the more your grace is right there. Oh yeah, that's exactly what Romans 5:20 says. See, here's what happens. My willful disobedience against God becomes considerably more difficult because I've been the undeserving recipient of God's grace. And that's kind of a prelude to Romans 5:20. Listen to what Romans 5:20 says, Paul writing says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." In other words, the law shows me and my sin before a righteous God, right? More law, more sin. More commandments, more commandments I've broken. I've not only broken all 10, I've broken some that I've even manufactured and created and invented beyond the 10. More law, more sin. But watch this. "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." That's God's grace. That's the grace of God. Wait a minute. Pastor, be careful here. Because if you're saying, hey, you know, the more we sin, the more grace there is, well, then what's to keep us from just sinning without impunity? Oh, nah, if that's your heart, then I would question whether or not you're even saved, because when you're saved by grace and you've tasted from the cup of God's grace, it has the opposite effect. The opposite effect of not wanting to sin against a God that is that gracious and good to me, that doesn't pay me as my sin deserves. I no longer want to hurt the heart of this gracious and loving God who is always so good to me. I don't want to sin against God. There's a fear of God, the proverb says, is to hate evil. You know what that means? It's you hate the things that God hates. And you love the things that God loves. That's the power of God's grace. This is how and this is why grace changes everything. This is how it is that it can bring about that much needed change in my life. When I know that there's God's grace for me instead of God's judgment upon me, it has the effect of drawing me closer to him instead of distancing me from him. That's grace. That's grace. And wouldn't you agree that throughout the pages of Holy Writ, we find replete example after example of God's grace changing people's lives, for the rest of their lives. You know what my favorite one is David. You know who I'm talking about. King of Israel, King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know who I'm talking about, right? That murderer, the adulterer, the liar, the cunning deceiver. That David. Yeah. The recipient of God's grace. The prophet Nathan goes to him by way of an analogy, says to him, "You are that man." And David just crumbles. After holding it in for a year, he writes in the Psalms that it almost killed him. His bones became dry and full of death. He couldn't handle the crushing weight of the guilt and condemnation of his sin. And by the way, the sin of murder and adultery in that day, at that time, punishable by death. Certainly the hammer of God's judgment should have come down on David, but it didn't. What came down instead? God's grace. How did it change David? Oh, for the rest of his life, he never sinned that sin again. How about the woman at the well? Unthinkable that a man would even speak directly to a woman, no less a Samaritan. It's almost humorous, the account. Jesus says to her, "You've been married like 5 times, and even the guy you're living with right now is not your husband." And she says to him, "I perceive that you are a prophet." "You think?" Is there condemnation for her? No. Grace. Grace. How about the woman that was caught, set up, some believe, in the act of adultery? Go and sin that sin no more. It changed her life forever. Why? Because she was the recipient of God's changing grace. That's the power of grace. And that same grace is available to you and to me. Time doesn't permit me to chronicle all the men and women who are on the receiving end of God's grace. But if you'll just allow me quickly, I want to talk about Paul himself. This man knew a thing or two about grace, right? He was murdering Christians. Saul of Tarsus was murdering Christians, thinking that he was helping God out. And then the Lord met him in all of his grace on that road to Damascus, and it changed Paul's life forever, and he never looked back. That's the grace we're talking about here. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God. Certainly the hammer of God's judgment should have come down on me and ended me right then, right there, but it didn't. Instead, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me, listen, was not without effect." Oh, really? What was the effect that it had on your life, Paul? Oh, instead of sinning more, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. That's the power of God's grace to change our lives. "Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done." I don't want to know. I love you, but I don't want to know. I don't want you to know what I've done either. Why are you looking at me like that? God knows. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I've done. It only matters what he's done for me and instead of me. One last one, and it's Peter, and I'll just very briefly tell you what I think you should already know about Peter. I love Peter, right? I mean, this guy. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to go to the cross and, I'm going to be crucified. I'll rise again 3 days later. And here's Peter, right? Over my dead body. And then Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. And there's that whole thing. And this is right after he says, I'm going to give you upon the rock of this confession, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And I could just imagine Peter going, did you hear that, guys? You hear what Jesus just said? How about when he walked on water? Peter, above all of them, had the faith to say to the Lord, bid me come. Steps out of the boat. And we're told, very interesting detail, that he took his eyes off of Jesus. That's when he began to sink. One suggested, humorously, I might add, that the reason why he took his eyes off of Jesus when he was walking on water is because he turned around and looked at his disciples and goes, check this out, guys. Look at me. I'm walking on. Well, I was. How about when Jesus says to him, Peter, Satan has asked for permission to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed that after your conversion that you will, strengthen and encourage your brothers. And what does Peter say? Basically the same thing. Over my dead, but I will die before I deny you. And Jesus says, Peter, we're Peter. I can imagine him looking at Peter eye to eye with a compassion in his voice, saying, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Some Bible commentators suggest that after he denied him the third time and the rooster crowed, that he made eye contact with Jesus. And we're told he wept bitterly. Probably wanted to die. I can't believe it. I can't believe I did that. I denied him. I told him I wouldn't do that. And I did it three times. Surely, he's done with me. Surely, the hammer of God's judgment is coming down upon me. No. You know what's coming, Peter? Grace. Grace. And it changed Peter for the rest of his life. After the resurrection, he appears to the disciples. They catch so much fish after trying all night, not catching one. Talk about humorous. Jesus appears. They don't know it's him. He says, hey, put your net on the other side. They're like, come on, are you kidding me? We've been fishing all night. No, he said, put your net on the other side. They put the net on the other side, and they catch so many fish that it almost bursts the net. And this is the humor. Peter goes, it's the Lord. You think? Hello? So he dragged the fish back to shore, and Jesus says to Peter, three times, Peter, do you love me more than these? Some wonder if he's talking about the fish, which represented quite an income. And by the way, interesting, Peter quit. He went back to his fishing career after he denied the Lord. Think about that. The Lord's through with me. No, he's not. I better see if I get my old job back. I just got fired. I denied the Lord. No, you didn't. You're going to get restored. Because God's grace restores. And he asked Peter three times, because Peter denied him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And the last time, he goes from agape to philia. that brotherly love. And Peter, we're told, we see the emotion. He was hurt because he realized what Jesus was doing. He was being restored. Let me close. There's a common denominator with Paul, Peter, and the many, many others with them. They were all recipients of God's magnificent grace, and it changed them. That's lasting change. That's the way you and I can experience victory with that much needed change that we desire to bring into our lives, especially at the beginning of a new year. Please listen. I'm almost done. We do nothing on our end. We bring nothing to the table to be deemed worthy of God's grace. We simply embrace God's grace, and as such, we will never be the same again. You'll forgive the simplicity with which I say this, but herein lies the key to living a victorious Christian life. God's grace changes me from the inside out, vis-a-vis the power of the Holy Spirit. And at Zechariah 4:6, and I end. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It's not my own strength. It's not my willpower. Like that little train, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. I'm going to try harder, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to try harder. No. 3 steps. This will be the last thing that I say lastly, okay? Three steps. Okay. Step number one, realize I can't. Step two, know he can. Step three, let him. Let him. As only he can. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. Yeah, I mean, that's not even close. How is it possible that we can thank you enough for your grace? Lord, I pray that today, for those of us who have been for far too long under the weight of condemnation and guilt, that we would embrace your grace and let you, from the inside out, change us for good. In Jesus' name, amen.